being terrible at softball.
All right. Well, last time together in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn back there with me, I invite you to do so. And you able to hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, good deal. I wanted to make sure, because sometimes like some people are like, hey, speak up. And I want to make sure you can hear me.
I have that problem.
All right. Well, if anyone at any point says I can't hear you, just let me know.
I thought you were going to pick on me tonight,
because
I hit you all the time.
I won't do that to you, Brad. I won't do that to you. I love it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and this is the last time, this is probably the shortest time together, and this is the one I told John last night, I've been most excited for this part in our time together, and I hope that you will also get excited for it too. But I want to read for us again this passage, and I know John and I actually talked a little bit. It's like been a fire hose of scripture, right? Like, this is not normal in a normal way that you fashion a sermon. But my design here, at least my intention, I pray that God will use it this way, is to kind of put a net or a parachute over top of this truth so that there's connections made that we can carry in to our lives. And so that's my prayer. I am confident in the Spirit's ability to do that. So we are going to read it again, and then by God's grace, He'll lead us through it. So starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, before we do this again, as I always want to do before we come to the Word, you just bow with me and pray for God's help. Lord, it's been such a wonderful day and a half together. And we love You, we love Your Word, and so we come to it expectant that You will speak to us and that You will move in us by it. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe this final sermon in this passage, and that it would be such a blessing to us as we go from here after this weekend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about this passage. We've been looking at unity in Christ, unity with Christ, unity in Christ, and we've seen once far off, now brought near. We've seen once at enmity or war with God, and now at peace with God. And this one is I wish you could see my title. It's like this long. It's longer than any one title should ever be. It's From Strangers and Aliens to Strangers and Aliens. That's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time together is that we go from strangers and aliens, just like we see in this passage. You're no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19, but we are. And I want to talk about why, how, and what that means for us. But, as we have done the last two times, I want to do again, just to quickly, very briefly, remind ourselves of some things. We were formerly strangers and exiles, right? We've seen that so far very clearly. Strangers to the promises of God, aliens, not of God, but outside of the people of God. And that means something else that we haven't talked too specifically about. We've talked a whole lot about what that means for us, but we haven't really focused in on this. On top of everything we've seen, we used to be of the world, right? Unity with Christ means, at least it implies, that formerly we were united to another. And that other was the world, right? We were of the world. We fit in with everybody else. We cared about what everybody else cared about. Our desires were the world's desires. We just wanted to be like, you know, typical middle-class American type of people, right? That's kind of the mindset of the world. And that is exactly who we used to be in our natural form. By nature, we are of the world, and we fit right in, just like everybody else, in the way that we think, in the way that we love, and the things that we want. And so, as we're of the world, we of course are strangers to all of these things that we've seen. The promises of God, the covenants of God. And we had no claim to anything good except for this. God in His grace, and this is actually something remarkable for you to ponder, perhaps. God in His grace gives what's called common grace to all people, right? Just like Jesus says that the Lord is gracious to bring rain on both the godly and the wicked, right? This morning, sun not only raised on the people of God, but the rebels against God. There's a common grace that all mankind experiences, and that is all of the good. That is the extent of the good that unbelievers can claim to be theirs, which means, as we've already talked about before, we used to have no hope, right? We've talked about that already. You remember that? Yeah, no hope before. But thanks be to God for the cross. And as we bring all of that remembering to an end, we've been in Revelation in our Wednesday evening Bible study at our church, and this was the last couple weeks of our consideration. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Again, not that this is anything brand new to any of us. At least I hope it's not. It might be, and I praise God that might be something new and encouraging and fruitful. But probably for us, these aren't mostly new things. But again, to see the glory of the gospel and the glory of the cross is also to remember what that has brought us from. And this was just so fresh in my mind. I just had to read it because this is kind of where I've been in my preparation personally. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 says this. This is talking about what's going to happen in the end, right? This is the final judgment of God in the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. And this is what it says in these three verses. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful. Right? Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, any single person that you can possibly think of that has money, wealth, power, any of that type of stuff going on, boom, they're included here. And then he says, everyone, slave and free. So that no longer just keeps it with the kings and the powerful ones and rich, but also everyone else, slave and free. What did they do? It says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And apart from Christ, the answer is nobody. And great kings and rulers and men of power and authority and prominence, they're going to stand before God one day, and they would, according to Revelation chapter 6, they would rather have an entire mountain crush them and put them out of existence than to face the wrath of God. And the reason that I mention that isn't only because it's kind of where I've been in my personal study, but also because it has everything to do with the other side of the coin that I pray all of us are looking to, right? That we're looking forward to. So, with remembering all of that, what is the final thing we see from this passage? He says in verse 19, and that's really the only verse I want to look at here with you for these last few minutes. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Right? Whenever someone asks me, "Who am I?" there are a lot of things that I like to think right away. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I am a husband. I'm a father. I don't normally say, "I'm a child of God." Maybe I should think about having that being higher on my priority list of responses. Because here, at the center of the switch, of the great hope change that happens, we are no longer strangers, but boom, we're fellow citizens, and we're now members of the household of God. We're children of God. Being united with Christ means that we now become heavenly citizens. This is beautiful. That we don't belong to the United States anymore. We don't belong to, heard some talk about Italy earlier because of spaghetti noodles, right? We don't belong to Italy. We don't belong to China. We don't belong to any earthly political entity ultimately. Who do we belong to? We belong to Christ and His kingdom. And this earth is, it's passing away, isn't it? I mean, that quick, it's gone. This is exactly why we see in, is it James? I'm quoting on, this is dangerous, John. We talked about this, right? That he says that 1,000 days in the economy of God is as a simple day in the life of man. What's his point there? His point is not a mathematical equation, but to say this, God is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some might count slowness. Why? Because eternity is forever. And 7,000 years is that quick in that span of time. Right? This earth is just, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow in light of all of eternity. And praise be to God, we don't belong to it anymore. Our true citizenship, it's never going to pass away, because Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in," anybody know what it says? "Heaven, and we await from it a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I pray that that's you, right? We expectantly looking for Jesus to come back and take us to be in heaven with Him forever. I admit, like, especially in my younger years, here's a good lesson for you kids, right? Like, is there anything big you're looking forward to? You're not that far away from driving a car, which is a scary thought for your parents, right? And it might be a temptation to think something like this. Well, yeah, I love Jesus and I would really like to be with Him, but maybe He could just hold off a little bit until I get my driver's license and I can, you know, put the pedal to the metal a little bit, right? Why say no? That's not happening. But isn't it true that so often, at least, especially when we're younger, I find, that there's always like, well, yeah, I want Jesus to come, but maybe not yet. There's some things I want to experience now. The biblical tone is, come, Lord Jesus, come, because I want to be where I belong, right? That my truest citizenship is in heaven, and I can't wait to go and experience that in fullness. And not only are we citizens, but we are children. We're adopted into the family of God. We're made sons and daughters of the Most High God. The God who created the heavens and the earth has looked on us with grace and says, I desire to have you. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. He looks on us in our pitiful estate, in our sin, and he says, I desire to have you as a son and as a daughter of myself, God Almighty. I just can't even wrap my mind around the glory of that. Like, God, you chose me to be a son or a daughter of you forever? That's amazing. I can't wait to be with Jesus. I pray all of us will live that way, that we'll know we are citizens of heaven, we are children of God, and it's not about this. It's about getting there and getting there in faithfulness and in purity and in perseverance. And he brings us into his own family, and he becomes our very own father. And now, if that wasn't great enough, that's great, that's wonderful, it's marvelous. Can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. If that weren't enough, he also gives us the full inheritance of a firstborn son. This is amazing. He doesn't just adopt us into his family and say, well, you take his back seat as like the 15th in the line of succession, which means you get two nickels whenever I die, right? If you have a bunch of kids and number 15, 16, say, I don't know how many kids are in a big family. You know, just think of a big family. Whenever the last one comes along, how much are they going to inherit whenever their parents pass on? Probably not too much. He doesn't count us that way. Say, well, you should just be appreciative, sinner, redeemed by grace, that you are here and not in hell. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Romans 8 is possibly the highest and most wonderful view of the Christian life in the greatest sense. And I just want to read three verses from Romans 8 to prime us for what in the world we get whenever we get to this citizenship, this country, this family. Romans 8, 16 to 17 says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, here we go, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You catch that? We don't just gain heaven. We gain all of the benefits and all of the inheritance of Jesus. What is the specifics of what that is? Well, you just bump your eyes down the page a little bit. You arrive at verse 32 in Romans 8. And he says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Here's this wonderful, blow your mind phrase. If he did that, if he didn't spare his own son, Paul says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Everything. We inherit all things forever and ever to enjoy. That's amazing. And that's what's coming to us. That's what's coming. That's our hope. That's what it means to be a child of God. That we are not only a child, but an heir and co-heir with Christ. Isn't it true that so often we kind of play around with the little trinkets of this world, right? Like, if only we could have that shiny thing. We need that thing to make me happy, right? The 2.5 kids, white picket fence, nice house with a driveway, 2 cars, that type of idealism is often the thing that we're drawn to. And the Bible would just have us to continually say, forget that. Look up and you're going to inherit all things one day, right? That's way better than a house and some cars and a white picket fence. Which points us now to the final point that I want us to think about together, and that is this. We're not only citizens and children, we also go from being aliens and strangers to God to strangers and aliens in Christ. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you were once of the world and now you are no longer of the world. You once were at home in the world because you belonged to the world, and now you do not belong here. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're just passing through for a time. We just don't belong here. So why is it that so many Christians, and I'm guilty of this, I'm the first one to raise my hand here. Why is it that we so often try so hard to fit in with the world? Right? John and I were just talking about church stuff. We like to talk about church stuff, don't we? And you look around churches all over the place, and what are they trying to do? So many churches are trying to bring the appealing nature of the world into their life so that people would be maybe a little bit drawn in by the shininess of it, by the allurement of it, right? How does that make any sense? He's not saved us to the world. He saved us from the world to himself. And yet so often we try to fit in and look like everybody else looks. I think the reason is more than one reason for sure. I think one of the reasons is that they don't love the things of Christ enough, and they love the things of the world way too much. They spend so much time and energy and effort focusing on a better job, more money, a more comfortable lifestyle. I mean, fill in the blank. Whatever might even be your draw to the world and what it has to offer. And we spend so much time there instead of fixing our eyes on Christ. We see this all the time in politics, don't we? I mean, people locked in to what's happening on Fox News, and they gave 10 minutes in devotions, maybe that day. I mean, there's something awry in our minds and in our hearts whenever we give so much more energy and effort and attention to the things of the world and so little to the wonderful truth of God revealed in His Word. So, we are not at home here anymore, and so we should not keep all of these efforts in our heart and our life to try to strive towards that. We should look to Jesus and strive towards Him. And before we get to that, I just want to make a quick note here of clarification, because we live in a culture where this hasn't really been the case, at least not openly, not outwardly, not kind of in your face. The world will hate you for this, right? Like what I'm talking about right now, to live not of the world, to not live like the world, to live as strangers and aliens in the world, to live a life of godly simplicity rather than worldly hoarding, if you would. That's going to cost us some things. And increasingly so, as the world in which we live, the culture in which we live around us kind of alienates believers and makes it more difficult. And in a sense, I think it's good for us. It reminds us we are not at home here. And the world, they're not going to accept this. They're not going to beat their chest and say, look at that great guy. Look how great of a preacher he is. Right? They're going to say, he's the worst, most hateful man I've ever heard in my life. Because Jesus says in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And here we go. If you were of the world would love you as its own. It would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. We're not going to be looked favorably upon for being faithful to Christ. As some of us perhaps even have assumed, Right? If it goes badly with us, we think, oh, well, I just might have said something wrong. Well, maybe we did. Or maybe it's rather we were being faithful and people don't like to hear truth. Even so, my prayer is that you and I together, we will fix our eyes on the things above and not on the things below. We're unified with Christ. We were far off and we've been brought near. We were at war with God and now we have peace with Him and with one another in Christ. So may we, in that truth, lock our minds and our eyes on Jesus Himself as we live out the rest of our days here. Not knowing how many they're going to be. 2, 20, 2,000, doesn't matter. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus. This is where I want to begin to close. I told you it was the shortest one out of all of them. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know of a more fitting passage to look to as we think about this and continue, as we begin to wrap our time up. The writer of the Hebrews says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are men of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Because of their testimony of what faithful men and women look like, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Oh, that's a true testimony in my life. It clings right here. May we lay it all aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I pray that that'll be the story of our lives. That we, because of who we are now in Jesus, would fix our minds on Him, knowing that He's faithful to sustain us. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He'll hold us fast. He'll bring us through. And as He does that, may we fix our eyes on Him. You ever hear the little saying, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good? I think that is just so wrong. I think it's so unbelievably unbiblical. Why? Because every tone that the Bible teaches and every part of the New Testament teaching about how we are to live in Christ strikes the exact opposite tone. And it's more like this. I think the truth would go more like this. We will not be much earthly good unless we are the most radically of heavenly minded people. It's not going to mean too much for us to go and tell our neighbors about Jesus if we don't have eternity in mind. It's not going to mean too much for us about living holy lives if we don't have our minds fixed on Jesus. It's just not going to mean that much to us. And we're just going to look like everybody else looks. May we be the most radically heaven-shaped people, heavenly-minded people, and fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can say with Paul, whatever I had as gain, I now count as loss. Indeed, I count all things as loss just so I gain Jesus. I pray that that'll be our prayer together and the way that we live our lives. And just like the hymn, Heavenly Vision, I love that hymn. In the hymn it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. I pray that we'll live that way. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You reign in the heavens and You do all that You please and all of it is right. And at the very center of that, You have sent Your Son into the world to save sinners. And Paul says He's the foremost and we cry out, oh, we feel the same way. We are sinners, but we're saved by grace. And so, Lord, we praise you for that work. We worship you for all that you've done. And we now, I pray, will fix our eyes on you as we walk the rest of our days. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live that type of life. That as the allurements of the world would come, that you would keep us from such a temptation as that. That you would pull us back from the misleading work of Satan and sin. And that you would keep us holy. That you would persevere us. And that we would be used by you in ways perhaps that we have not even comprehended. Lord, I pray that you would work this in us and through us, and that we would do it for your glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
There's a hand on the floor.
No way.
Or a bug.